There is a solemn warning given to born-again believers with regard to their attitude concerning the Lord's Supper, and we, of course, feel obligated that before every time we partake, that you are given that warning so that you can make the decision one way or another. What it boils down to very simply is this: the believer that's in fellowship has the right and privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper, and the one that is not should not. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you remember many of them were quite confused about the Lord's Supper. Some of them abused it terribly. It had gotten to the point where they were making it a class division within the assembly, and therefore they were missing the one important factor regarding the Lord's Supper, and that is the unity of the body. And so when you partake, you are actually partaking as a united body. Now, in the King James, there are some words that are mistranslated, words that have been added by the 1611 translators, and your New American Standard may not even have them in there, and that's fine. But again, we feel obligated to give you this warning before we begin so that you will be assured that when you partake, you are not partaking direct, or as I've called in the past, mainline discipline. In verses 28 and following, it says, in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, "But let a man," the generic use of the word meaning a person, "examine himself." No one else has the right of that examination. "And therefore freely partake," that is, eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And then it talks about, in verse 29, the believer who partakes unworthily. Now, we know that any worth that we have is not on the basis of who and what we are, but certainly on the basis of who and what he is. But there is a worth factor here, because the Greek word is from anaxios, and it means with unconfessed sin. It means coming to the Lord's Supper with the attitude blatantly defying the whole attitude of what it means. Remember, the Lord's Supper is a representation of the fact that he went to the cross willingly on our behalf. Then it goes on and says, "Drinketh not damnation," as the King James has it, "but discipline," or judgment, from the akrino. And then it says in verse 30, there's a result. The result, threefold. One, there is weakness. Secondly, there is illness. And thirdly, there is what is translated from the Greek word, which means to sleep, but it literally means those who have died, the sin unto death. But if you back up again to verse 29, note again, "He that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner," literally, "eats and drinks discipline to himself, not discerning the body." Not discerning the body. What body? The body of believers. It has nothing whatever to do with not discerning the Lord's body. It has to do with what is represented by us gathering together, unitedly joining together to portray what this means in our life. And the one who is out of fellowship is saying, in effect, "I'm doing my own thing. The rest of the believers are in fellowship, but I'm not going to be." So they're not discerning the oneness of the body. And that, of course, reflected in the oneness of the bread. See, there's not one bread. There are many pieces that are distributed to each of us. Bob is going to say a little bit about probably some of that later. And I was given the opportunity to introduce the whole thing and give you that warning. And so before we begin, let's look to the Lord in silence. But before we do, let me just go over again the mechanics of the service. Some of you have not partaken in the manner in which we partake. It may be a little different. We, first of all, dedicate the entire hour to the Lord's Supper. We don't kind of just put it in and then get to the rest of it. This is the whole of it. And then, of course, as you receive the emblems, you will not be told when to partake. You will partake as you are so led. There'll be time. Consider and muse upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he means to you and what those emblems represent to you, and then partake. And then we'll collect the cups, we'll have some singing, and we'll all go home and enjoy the rest of the evening. But it's got to start with an enjoyable time. So with that, let's look to the Lord in silence as we spiritually and academically, with these warnings in mind, prepare ourselves for worship this evening. Let's pray. Your Heavenly Father, to again assemble ourselves in obedience to thy word, and especially for this solemn hour. We thank thee for thy Son, our wonderful Savior, and that thou hast given to us these two emblems to remind us again of not only his earthly ministry and that he went to the cross sinless, but that price was paid by his precious blood. So as we partake this evening, may we again be reminded of our so great salvation as we consider his person this evening in his precious name. Amen. Bob?
Thank you, Pastor. Will you turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 11 for our springboard? This is where we're going to start. We'll come full circle, I guarantee you. But we're going to start in Matthew chapter 11, chapter 11, verses 28, 29, and 30. I'd like to share with you three verses tonight that really bug me. Is that all right? Can I do that? Matthew chapter 11, verses 28, 29, and 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Really? I wonder sometimes about that. I go through these questioning times in my Christian life. I don't know if you ever do. I suppose you do if you're normal and you get out of fellowship like I do. But my question has been kind of interesting. If this yoke is so easy and this load or this burden is so light, why am I developing flat feet and back problems? You know what I'm saying? And over the last couple of months, God's been very gracious in helping me to understand some answers to this particular passage in a series of studies that I've done, in a series of lessons that our pastor has taught. And I only have one principle for you tonight. It's communion night, so we don't take lots of notes, but I want you to take down this principle, if you would. The weight of the world is a heavy thing. The weight of the world is a heavy thing. And does major damage to the one who tries to carry what is not his to carry. I'll say it again for you. The weight of the world is a heavy thing and does major damage to the one who tries to carry what is not his to carry. And that's what this passage is all about. See, God wants us to be dependent creatures, dependent upon his love and dependent upon his ability to handle our life situations. And we, in our own independence, our whole idea is to do it our way. And to take on the yoke that we think is going to be just right and going to fit just right onto our back and be the one that's going to be able to change the world in our own way. And God wants us to know that he begs to differ with us. I often think about Adam and how easy his life was when he was dependent upon God. I want you to think about, under our current circumstances, how easy this life would be. First of all, you wake up one morning and you name all the animals. You are the sole provider of all life support for everyone in the garden. You provide all the needs for the animals. You provide all the needs for your wife. And you do all those things without breaking a sweat or without getting a headache. He did that in dependence. And the minute that he went into independent thinking, when he went away or astray from God's way of thinking and said, I'm going to do this myself. I think I have a better way of relating to my wife. Immediately, God said, from the sweat of your brow, you're going to try and develop a life. And ever since then, man has attempted in his own independent, often subtle way, to do it his own way, in his own time, on his own agenda, and place God over on the side somewhere here. And the Bible is just full of them when you start to think about it. There's Adam and Eve, and then there's Cain and Abel, okay? And then we have Job, okay? The original independent thinker. We have his three friends, who were no friends at all. We have his loving wife. Curse God and die, Job. We had David. We had Saul. We have Esther and Ruth and Boaz. And in the New Testament, we have Paul and Stephen and Titus and Ananias and Sapphira. Okay? Good examples of man's independence. And so tonight, what I'd like to do is kind of walk you through an idea of what it means to be dependent upon God. What I've kind of considered for the last 2 weeks on a study that is just developing for me. I just am barely seeing the pinprick at the end of the tunnel, and I'm very carefully trotting into the tunnel because I'm not sure if it's light or a train. You understand what I'm saying? I'm just absolutely sure if I say to God, okay, it's okay, I'm just going to follow your path down this trail, that halfway down there, I'm going to get run over by a train. But I want to talk to you about independence and dependence, and me being a very oral type person, I thought maybe it would help you if I would give you a story from my youth. I'll never forget, as long as I lived, the first time that my mom decided I was old enough to go out on an errand. When I was 8 or 9 years old, and she says, I want you to get on your bike, and I want you to go down to Coutts' store and buy bread. Now, I know most of your parents are right now are saying, an 8 or 9 year old going to the store? I know we wouldn't do that here. But you have to understand that the town that I grew up in was 1,000 if you included the whole township. And the school that I grew up in, the average class was 15 to 20, and the whole school combined was less than 300. And we had two stores, and my mom was not on speaking terms with the proprietor of the one store. He'd underweighed her meat one time, apparently. And so there was only Mr. Couch's store, which wasn't the best deal, but nevertheless, that's where we went. One caution light in town, okay, no stoplight, no bars, of course, no billiard areas. And at 9 years old, she decided that it was high time that Bobby Joe learned how to take a little responsibility, and so she decided that I was to be the one that day who would get to go to the store to buy, of all things, bread. Now, up to this point in time, this has been my brother's job, my elder brother. He being the oldest, he's the one who got to do all the good stuff. I had got the things like pulling the weeds and those types of things. He got the good stuff. So today was the day that I was going to get it. And I'll never forget, my mom had these handkerchiefs that had lace around the edges. And they always smelled somewhat of lilac water. You know what I'm talking about there? And she took a quarter, and she put it into that lilac-flavored handkerchief, and she knotted it up, and she said, put this in your pocket, Bobby Joe. She always called me Bobby Joe. And she says, when you get to the store, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go right up to Mr. Couts and say, Mr. Couts, my mother, Mrs. Childress, has asked me to get bread. Heavy responsibility. He'll know what kind of bread that I'm asking for. That's what it's like when you're in a small town. He knows that you use Rainbow or you use Roman meal or you use Fry's generic. They know. And Mr. Cotts will give you the bread, and then you're going to take the bread up to Madge, the checkout clerk, the part-time checkout clerk, and you will hand Madge the handkerchief. And Madge will take out the money, and she will put change back. And then I want you to take back the handkerchief, and I want you to take the loaf of bread, which she will put in a brown paper bag for you, and I want you to come right home, which I did. And there was a feeling of tremendous victory as I walked in the door with that slightly battered loaf of bread, which I had been precariously holding on my handlebars, because I had done what my mother said I should do. See, along the way there, I had to do something dependently to successfully fulfill her plan of action. She told me where to go. She told me how to get there. She told me how long I had to get home before she'd send the patrol out after me. She told me all those things, and when I did it her way, success was not far away. And then came adolescence. I'm still struggling why it is that God allows adolescents to live. I guess A, because he's gracious, and because B, he's optimistic. But here's one thing I found out. When I moved into my adolescent teenage years, I became an independent thinker. I was going to do it my way, and that independent nature began to just show itself in all sorts of splendor. When my mom said, go to the store, and she started in with a list of rules, and Pat Pastor has heard this from his son and daughters many times, I know, you don't have to tell me. I know the type of bread, I know where to go, I know when to get, and I do it my way. And let me tell you, it was not victorious. I'd come home, and my mother would work on my independent spirit. That's why God allows adolescents to live. So that loving parents and teachers and pastors can work on their independent spirits. True? And so anyway, I guess my teenage years, as our pastor well knows, was one of somewhat, as Larry Crabb would say, of an independent fist in the face of authority. I never forget the time that I came to church and told Pastor how to run a youth group at the age of 14. That was a short-lived conversation. But I'll never forget it. And I'm still here. And somehow, throughout that, I learned that sometimes it's better than to be dependent than to be independent. And through that whole thing, I grew up and became a functioning member of society. But you know, somehow, I think there are many of us today, and I do not take myself out of this category, who have found a way to remain spiritually adolescent. We still want to do it our way. We want to shape the yoke. We want to show God exactly how much we could do, and we start dragging the world by a spaghetti string and expect God to believe that we're going to get it done. And like I said before, all I've ended up with for all those independent efforts in my Christian way of life is flat feet and a bruised back. I'm tired of it. So I'd like to talk to you tonight about a solution to that problem that I've just come across. This may not be new for you, but it's new for me. And I'd like to just kind of deal with two passages with you tonight that helps you to understand how horrible it is to be independent and how wonderful it is to be dependent. See, God wants us to understand that dependence on Him is the essence of the easy yoke of the light load. He wants us to realize that our selfish, arrogant, independent thinking will always fail. It will always fail. And finally, he wants us to remember that his power is perfected in our weaknesses. If you've ever seen one of Frank's business cards, you see right on the front of Frank's business card, power perfected in weakness. And that's what it's all about. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Hosea? You say, who? Yes, it's in there. Hosea chapter 5, it's right after Daniel. Maybe that helps. Hosea chapter 5. We're not going to linger here. But I want to show you two examples of man's independent thinking. I could literally go through the scripture and you will see the strain of independent thinking that begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. It just goes on and on and on and on. And I'm finding that it's a predominant theme of the scripture. But Hosea 5 is an incredibly good passage with regards to that. And I must give you just a two-minute frame of reference on this. We are talking about the time 735, 750, somewhere around there, B.C., this is in the northern kingdom. The prophet Hosea has been selected by God to minister to the northern kingdom in the last days of their existence. As we know, Samaria fell in 722 to the Assyrians. A very interesting time. It was the time of some of Israel's greatest prosperity. Oh, they were a prosperous nation. As to size, they were the size of the Davidic Empire. They had actually moved their borders back to the point where they are as large as they were in the times of David. As to prosperity, building projects everywhere. Things were going fine. People had all sorts of things. It was a time under Jeroboam II of unprecedented peace. But it was a time of great spiritual depravity. Sound familiar? Are we living in days very similar to those? Great prosperity. Things are going fine. No problem. Peace. Let's hear about peace. And yet spiritually, we are independent of God. And when you are spiritually independent of God and you're in a nation where you are prosperous, when things start to fall apart, you're in major trouble because you have no one to go to except your enemies. And there's something about enemies is that they love to stab you in the back. Let's just take a quick look here at Hosea 5 and see what God has to say through the prophet Hosea about the nation of Israel. Starting in verse 5, and there's only a few verses here, so I'm just going to read through them with some comment, 15 verses, and I want you to get the idea of what happens when a nation turns away from God and moves into independent, arrogant thinking. Hear this, O priest. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep in depravity, and I will chastise all of you. I know Ephraim, and Ephraim being the largest tribe of the north, is often called Israel. And Israel is not hidden from me. From now on, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. For a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him. And Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm at Beth-Aven behind you, Benjamin. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I declare what is true. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim was oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Now we're getting to the important part. Therefore I am like a moth to Ephraim. I am like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah, the southern kingdom, saw his wound, where did he go? Did he turn in utter dependence and despair and abject repentance to the Father? Who did he turn to? Then Ephraim went to Assyria. Know anything about Assyria? Who's the people who eventually overtook the northern kingdom? Assyria. Were they kind and gentle conquerors? They went to Assyria and sent to King Jerob. What happened in this time here is they said, we're having a situation here where all of a sudden our nation is in trouble. Our prosperity is falling. Our national health and economy is declining. Let's go to Assyria and see if we can get some financial aid. Assyria gave him some financial aid, all right. But God says at the end of verse 13, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and I'll go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. I cannot emphasize to you enough the importance of when you have trouble turning in dependence upon the Father. You have a promise of judgment upon you if you turn in independence to your own way of sorting out life's problems. When you find that that yoke is heavy and that burden is heavy and life is just too much of a struggle, guess what? You're not functioning in dependence. you are functioning in an independent nature that takes a clenched fist and puts it right in the face of God and says, I'll do it myself. There was a young man in Luke chapter 15 that Jesus Christ speaks of who had just that problem. We call him the prodigal son. Would you turn there? Luke 15. You knew I'd eventually get to a parable, didn't you? Luke chapter 15. What an interesting parable. We so often focus on the prodigal son, and once again, I confess we will tonight. Someday I'm going to teach this, and I'm going to, instead of entitling the lesson The Prodigal Son, I'm going to entitle it The Seeking Father. Because it's the father that's the amazing thing in this. It's the father that gets me. Well, Luke chapter 15, verse 11, most of us know the story. He's speaking to the Pharisees and to his disciples, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, I want to do it myself. I think I've gotten to the age now where I can handle life's big decisions. Give me the check that belongs to me. Now, is that independent, arrogant thinking or what? Okay. Father, I know that when you die, you're going to give me an inheritance, so why don't you just do it now? And the father, being a very gracious person, says that he divided his estate. And verse 12 is an interesting verse because he said, give me, and he divided his wealth between whom? What's the word there? Them. Never thought of that before. I've read this passage 100 million times. And I've never thought of the fact that he not only gave the inheritance to the younger son, but he also gave the inheritance to the elder son. We don't know what the elder son did with it. We know that he did not function wisely with it, as we're going to find later in the parable. But we do know, to some extent, what the younger man did with it. He said, oh boy, I can't wait to get out of this town. This place is so boring. I know exactly what to do with this money. And I don't know if he did the things that we think that he did. You ever think about that? You ever put yourself in the prodigal son place and have a good time for a while mentally? I don't know if he did any of those sort of things. His brother seems to think that he spent it all on prostitutes and on gambling and on drinking and all those types of things. It doesn't really say that. He says it says basically that he spent, verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered together everything and went into a journey to a distant country, and there he lost his money in impractical living. That's a little bit closer to reality than squandered it in loose living. Impractical living. Now, whether that included drinking parties with his buddies and high-stake $1.2 million golf matches, I don't know. Could have. But we don't read that. All we do read is the fact that he went to a distant country, and in his independent way of thinking, he says, I'm going to do everything that my father said not to do. I'm going to do it my way. I'll show him. I'll show him. And so when he had spent everything, what an awful feeling. Go down to the bank to make a withdrawal and they say, I'm sorry, your account is closed. And on top of that, there's a major famine occurring in the land and he began to be in need. And it says that he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Oh, I love it. This good Jewish boy wouldn't touch pork, wouldn't hang around with pigs. And all of a sudden, that's the only job that he can get. You want to know what happens when you go into independent thinking? Think about the worst possible scenario. Multiply by 10 and you're close. If you would have said to this young man when he first got that check from his father, what are you going to do with your life? He would have had some great thoughts about where he was headed. I don't think ever in his wildest imagination he thought that he would be ending up fighting the pigs for the slop. You think he ever thought that? That's the result of independent thinking. That's the result of putting your fist in God's face and saying, I'll do it myself. God will bring you to the point of dependence. And the thing I hate about this is that we are very stupid. And God just has to keep showing and showing and showing us. Well, eventually he got to the point here where he got tired of the 2x4 between the forehead. Every time he turned around, God was there with the 2x4. Boom! There goes another one. Another one. Well, it says here very nicely, he says he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one would give him anything to eat. And then an interesting thing happened. He came to his senses. We call it repentance. We call it, I will stop, turn about, and do what my father says is the right way to do it. Remember growing up? There came a point where you said, that's it. I've had it. I'm going to start doing the things the way I need to. You know, maybe you've never come to that point in your spiritual existence. Maybe you haven't gotten to the point yet where you're tired of beating your head against the wall. When you come to that point, when you say, that's it, I'm tired of being independent, then God will start to be able to use you. And the seeking father is such an interesting situation here because he said to himself, my father has all sorts of provisions. Why am I sitting here eating slop with the pigs? I don't deserve to be called a son anymore, that's for sure, but at least I could be a hired servant. And so he puts together a fairly good story, and he goes back with a note of confession, and it says that verse 20, and he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Where was his father? Was he hanging out at the local bar? No. Was he in his house taking care of his belongings? Every morning his father would go to the top of the hill and say, is today the day? Is today the day that my son will come to his senses? And he would wait for him to return. See, that's our seeking father. He never goes off duty with regards to us going from an independent state to a dependent state. That's what he waits for. And look at the rewards as he returns. The father, verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be. Then we have a little thing here from early on. He had this idea that he was going to say, Father, I got a deal for you. Just let me be a servant. Just his father never even let him get to it. And notice immediately what he does. He says, bring out a robe, which was the robe of authority, which we know from Jacob, and bring out the ring, which was the company credit card, and bring out sandals, and only sons and fathers wore sandals, not slaves. And bring that fattened calf and kill it and let us eat, because we must be merry, because the son of mine who is lost has been found. See, that's how God views a person who turns in repentance to him. Don't you wish this was the end of the parable? And everyone lived happily ever after? Oh, but Christ finishes up with the viewpoint of the elder brother. See, the elder brother never quite got it through his head that it wasn't important, the fact that he went out and all those things that he did. The important thing was the change on the inside to understand that apart from my father, I can do nothing. See, because his son, his elder son, had never learned that lesson. And what do we read? He refused to come into the banquet. And he said, Father, all the years I've been here and I've been loyal to you, and you've never given me so much as a goat to share with my friends. Now you need to understand what it means to share a goat. To share a goat with your friends would be like sharing javelina. Anybody here like to eat javelina? I can't get past the looks. He's thinking of the very least thing. He's not thinking of a fatted calf. He's not thinking of a young suckling. He's not thinking of a lamb. He's not thinking, even you wouldn't even give me a goat. But yet, what did we read here in verse 11, verse 12? Who did he divide his wealth amongst? The two of them. Did he have everything that he needed and then some? And on top of that, his father said, "Son, all you'd have to do is ask. I'll give you anything you want. All you have to do is ask. All you have to do is be dependent upon who I am." That's what independency and dependency is all about. I'd like to read you just a few verses that I'd like you to consider tonight. Because Jesus Christ, as we move into our communion service, we always try to focus on one aspect of Jesus Christ in his humanity and his deity. I want you to understand that from the time that Jesus Christ was born until the moment that he died, he never did one thing in willful independence. Never once. Listen to these verses. John 5:30 says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is judged because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And finally, in Matthew 28, and finally in the garden, "Father, not my will, thine be done." Would you consider tonight the dependent spirit that Jesus Christ demonstrated for us in his whole life? When he went to the cross, when he went to the garden, as he dealt with his disciples, as he dealt with our sins. And consider how independent your actions sometimes are, and seek to be dependent upon your Savior who loves you so. Consider it, will you? I've asked Brian to sing for us tonight prior to our deacons coming up to service. A very meaningful song to me. Purpose of the song is not to bring forth emotion. The purpose of the song is for you just to consider the person of Christ and who he is to you. So I'd like you just to listen carefully to the words that Brian will sing for us, and our deacons will come forward and they will serve us, and we'll enjoy together another communion service.
as we take the time he gives, his perfect wisdom to be found in him alone, all our deepest secrets known. We're surrounded by his grace when we seek his face. In your presence there is comfort. In your presence there is peace. When we see and ever open doors.